Shall we go to the slide? I'd like us to pray this prayer. Anytime we approach Scripture, we want to acknowledge that God, through His Spirit, has sovereignty over our hearts. So we are asking the Lord to impact our hearts with His Word. So I'm going to just ask four different folks on the next slide, to just pray each one of those. All you have to do is say the I and as much of the text as you like. There are four prayers here that come from the Psalms. And notice the common word is our hearts. Open the eyes of our heart that I may behold your wondrous things out of your law is the second one. They're all about our heart. Satisfy us in our hearts. So may I ask four of us to lead us in the prayer of these, and let this be our prayer as well as we echo that.
Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law.
You unite my heart to fear your name.
Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days.
Amen. So let's talk about shepherds and sheep. Take just a second and talk to the people next to you. Come up with one or two things that are true about shepherds, sheep, that sort of thing. All right? Just a second. 15 seconds, in fact. Okay, what have we come up with? Just to refresh our memory, what do we know about sheep and shepherds? Okay, they have to trust the shepherd. Thanks, Liz.
The sheep gets lost a lot.
The sheep can get lost, Carrie's indicating. Anything else? Okay, a shepherd protects and guides. Very good. I'm sure you could tell me more. But look at this terrain here. This is a contemporary shot of a shepherd out there. And there's not a lot of food, is there? The shepherds conducted their shepherding in the desert. It was not a place where you could have a lot of agriculture in Jesus' time. And so shepherding, goat herding was more common. And then the shepherds would know where the food was to be found. There's not a lot of safety out there in the open. So the shepherds would have to protect, provide food, provide shelter when needed, and so on. Carrie mentioned shepherds get lost easily. You know what that crook is all about. The staff would guide, nudge sheep in a certain direction, but also the crook would pull a sheep out of maybe it had fallen off of a cliff or into a bush, and the shepherd would use that crook, wrap it around a couple of legs and the body, and yank the shepherd the sheep out. I was part of a Baptist church when I was in high school, and can I just share this one story? There was somebody who was working under our senior pastor on the team, the staff team, the leadership team of the church. And he was an outgoing, kind of a funny kind of a person. And he was making an announcement at one point, and he said something to the effect of, you know, every shepherd needs a staff. And then the pastor from the wing said, yes, and every staff has a crook. It was funny. I thought that was a great zinger. So every sheep needs a shepherd, every shepherd needs a staff, and we'll leave it at that. Okay. Moving on to the next slide, the I am statements are a kind of a backbone of the first 10 chapters, at least, and beyond. We see up to the chapter 15, these I am statements. We are visiting, last week we visited the fact that Jesus is the source of living water, not technically an I am statement there in chapter 7, but here in chapter 10, he is called two things, which we're going to explore, and they are I am passages. Moving on then to the next slide, I'd like us to just note a couple of things. Shepherds and shepherding had become a way for Scripture to describe leadership. And it's become an important metaphor for the leadership that God provides and God's people, leaders, are to provide. So God is firstly the shepherd of Israel. We already know from Psalm 23, but Genesis 49, verse 24, yet his bow remained unmoved, his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So, referring to God himself. And then, the Lord is my shepherd, we've heard. And then Psalm 78, again, then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Clearly a description of the Exodus experience and God being the leader, not just Moses, but God. Going on to another slide, just further examples of God, this metaphor, this image of shepherding and shepherd. God, the shepherd of Israel, Psalm 80 as well. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Isaiah 40, behold, the Lord God comes with might. Jumping down to verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And then the next slide, if I may. So we have the notion clearly delineated that God is the good, God is ultimately the best shepherd. But then he provides good shepherds. Shepherding became an image of spiritual and practical leadership that God expected for his people. Recall that both Moses and David, for example, were shepherds. And in Isaiah 34, there's an accounting here. There's an accounting and there's a setting forth of what good shepherding is and by contrast, bad shepherding. I won't read it all, but just take note of the fact that the shepherds of Israel who've been feeding, they've been feeding themselves and they've been eating the sheep. So a good shepherd paradigm has been established, but there are many examples of bad shepherding. Shall we move on? The bad shepherds were often called false shepherds. This could have been an impious king. Remember, there are three roles, prophet, priest, and king that Jesus is for us. The book of Hebrews makes clear. And in Jewish leadership, there was prophet, priest, and king. And whether it was an impious king or a lying prophet or an irreverent priest, someone who was unfaithful to the word of God, whatever kind of leader or leadership role one had, they could have been called a false or a lying shepherd. 1 Kings 22, prophet Micaiah and evil king Ahab. Micaiah confronts Ahab. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. So here was a king who was not acting well as a shepherd of his people. And then in Jeremiah 10 and 11, 10. It's a little wonky on the slides. My bad. They don't translate, I guess, to an Apple device as well. So the formatting is a little sideways. Extra. For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Jeremiah 10. So referring to the shepherd is blind. And then woe in Zechariah. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be, wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. That's the Zechariah passage. Sorry about that. So we get this idea of false shepherds in various roles. Moving on then. The wonderful promise of God is that he will provide a good shepherd. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God is going to be faithful. He speaks through his prophets that there will be a good shepherd. Just parking on Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Well, we know who that is. Who's a lineage of David? Who's in the lineage of David? The Lord Jesus. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Jesus, the word, the name Jesus means God saves. God is our righteousness. We can't save ourselves. We have to depend on God to be our righteousness. And so this is a paradigm, the gospel already, the fingerprints of God, the gospel in the Old Testament scriptures here. And then Ezekiel 34, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Now, who is this servant? This David. We don't believe in reincarnation. How is God pulling this off? And here's a famous Christmas quote from Matthew 2:6, quoting Micah 5:2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler. Now, Bethlehem is a little teeny town, a little hamlet. Only not even a streetlight in Bethlehem. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And this is attributed to Jesus, as we know in the Christmas story. So early on in Matthew, telling the nativity story of Jesus' origins and predictions for his coming, here we have that. So God is, that sets a groundwork and established for us what Kerry has read for us in this first six verses. That's where we find ourselves. So looking this over, I'm going to ask you to help me now. Talk back to me, please. In what ways does Jesus describe those who are other than shepherds of the sheep here in the portion that Kerry read for us? What are the characteristics of the sheep and the shepherd does Jesus repeat? But what, firstly, how are those who are not the shepherd described? What are their titles? What are their behaviors here in this first six verses? Look it over. It's okay to be quiet for a moment. Stranger, all right. What verse did you see that in? Great. 5. How else are they described? Thief in verse 1 and a robber. Okay. So Jesus sets forth a contrast. Now, is he referring to himself yet? Not at all. He's actually using this picture, this word picture of shepherd. He's putting it out there. And notice, they don't understand what he's quite getting at. And I don't blame him. He hasn't yet applied it to himself. He's setting them up. He's setting them up that, remember that story? And this should hearken back to all that we've just visited throughout Scripture, that God is the good shepherd, that our good shepherds are given, that there are false shepherds, and that ultimately God will provide the best shepherd. So they he's showing some contrast here. What is characteristic? What is repeated at least twice, maybe thrice, that is a characteristic of the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd up here? What do you notice that's repeated? They know his voice. How many times do we see that mentioned? We see the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep, much like our song. He knows our name. In a real sense, we also know his name and voice. So where else? That was verse 3. Verse 4, he goes, sheep follow him. They know his voice. What else? Why do they flee from a stranger? They don't know his voice. It's interesting they even call this a figure of speech that John has given us. Voice is very important here. Speech. There was a true story of a Mideastern widow and son whose sheep had been herded together by the occupying army of their land, and their sheep had been gathered together with all the other sheep of dozens of other shepherds, hundreds of sheep in one big old pen. And this dear widow goes to the commander of the occupying forces and says, "May I please have my sheep back?" And the commander, in kind of a snarky way, says, looks over at these hundreds of sheep in this pen and says, "Yeah, sure, go ahead." So she tells her son, "Go get the sheep." Son goes over to the side of the pen, pulls out a whistle and whistles a tune. Within minutes, all their sheep have gathered over close to them. He speaks to them, "Come on out," and they follow him. True story. So this idea of hearing and understanding the voice is very, very real to a shepherd and sheep relationship. And John is making that clear, as is Jesus. So moving on then to the next chunk. I'm going to just read it for us. And as I read it, I want you to notice what Jesus has now added. So up to this point, they don't know what this story is about, how he's going to apply it. I'll read it. You tell me what's been added. And we'll just run with that, okay? Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So now Jesus relates it to himself. What do we notice? Just anything new at all. There's no wrong answer. What does he add here? Yes, numerous times it's mentioned. And why does the Father love the Son? Because, verse 17, he's so willing to lay down his life. This is part of God's, the Father's plan. Anything else that is added to the picture here or relating to Jesus now that you see noteworthy? Yeah, he is the door. The door of the sheep. That sounds wacky. That sounds wacky. He's the door. Well, we've heard in verse chapter 14, I'm the way, which is kind of like a path. But here he's described as the door, describes himself as the door. How else does he describe himself? Where he says, I am. I'm the good shepherd. How many times does he say that? Verse 11 and verse 14. Well, let's just park on that for a moment. Anything else you notice? I want to mention the door part in just a bit. But what is characteristic of those who enter those who are opposed or alternatives to the shepherd? They are described as, we've seen thieves. What does a thief do? Steal, to kill, destroy. And what does a wolf do then? The hired hand lets the wolf come on in. And then what does the wolf do? Of course, scatters and snatches to have a lunch. Lamb chops, I guess. I don't know. Something like that. Take note when he says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. What is Jesus talking about? What would they understand? What could they have understood from Scripture? I think it's the litany, the sequence of all these false, these poor leaders that have gone before that are in our Old Testament. The poor kings, some wayward prophets, and other leaders that are these. I don't believe Jesus is commenting about other religious traditions or other leaders from other basically, I don't think he's talking about Buddha, Mohammedism, or anything of the sort. Mohammed, of course, came after Jesus anyway. I don't think we can stretch it that far, although that's a case that can be made, that other faiths don't have the Good Shepherd. He's commenting on the Jewish leaders. And he's leading them down the path to help them to see that he is this good shepherd that God had always promised. In total fulfillment of Scripture. Let's just go to the next slide. This I am statement where I am the door. How about the next one even? Here I'm going to zoom in. What do you notice about, back up one. What shepherds would do would pile up rocks around a perimeter and create a little bit of a pen. On top of the pen or the edge of the rocks, they would put briars and thorny bushes and other things to try to keep wolves or other predators out from jumping over. And then notice, do you see a swinging door anywhere, a hinge anywhere? Not at all. Let's zoom in now. Right in front of the shepherd, there is a gap. Essentially, the shepherd is the door. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? So the shepherd is the door, and it's through him they go in and go out, just as he said. So, very good. Shall we continue then? Looking again, let's just read the first three verses here, 19. So we've had him set up. He's given the picture of the shepherd in general, up to verse 6. And then he brings it home and describes himself as the good shepherd and the door. And he goes a little bit further now. There's division among the Jews over his comments. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Notice the word words. Voice. He's hammering home. John is making it clear that these words of Jesus really matter. And many of them said he has a demon and is insane. Sometimes those were one and the same in their minds. Why listen to his words? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So what we see here, some people today don't seem to think of Jesus as a polarizing person. They instead say Christians are the polarizers. They're the ones that are want to pick a fight and judge us and so on. But here, Jesus' own words create division amongst his own culture. I think we need to recall that Jesus, though he's a good shepherd, he's not only meek and mild. People take offense with him. And if we follow him, they are going to take offense with us. We need to be comfortable with that. We don't want to pick fights unnecessarily. But if people are not happy with us, we do all we can to follow Jesus. And in following Jesus, we may find people are turned off by our lifestyle and our beliefs. So, his words, and this is reminiscent of what he said. My sheep hear my voice, and if they're not his sheep, they don't hear his voice. That's happening right here. The parable is being lived out. The metaphor is being expressed right here in real time. Those who are listening say, I want to hear more. Or, how could it possibly be that somebody who's insane and demonized could do such things as open the eyes of the blind in chapter 9? We had seen that. So, there's a separating of the sheep from the not his flock sheep here. And then, I want to ask, when is this occurring? And this is probably one of the most important parts of this whole passage, how it fits in with when it's occurring. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Huh. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. When is this happening? Let's just start unpacking the lower portion here. When is it occurring? What does John give us as far as identification of timing? Feast of Dedication, winter. Now, maybe we don't know much about the Feast of Dedication, but it's important for us to understand that. The feasts have a bearing on our understanding of the Gospel of John. Shall we just move on to the next slide? The feasts here, we've already seen Sabbath, but then Passover, Tabernacles, that's what we visited last week, the Feast of the Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. And then here we are finding ourselves in the Feast of Dedication. One cannot overestimate the importance of such festivals in first century Judaism. Three times each year, Jewish families were expected to travel to Jerusalem for worship. The Passover in the spring, that's a special festival. Pentecost 7 weeks later, and then Tabernacles in the autumn, and then thanking God for the harvest of crops, heard and remembering great episodes from Israel's history. Point being, this Feast of Dedication, what in the world is it? It's only mentioned once in the Bible, right here. This be it. It developed between the first the Old Testament and New Testament. In that gap, this Feast of Dedication became a Jewish tradition, and Jesus would have practiced it as well. Well, what is it? Let's go to the next slide. It's Hanukkah. It's what's celebrated even today. It's in the winter. And I need to give you a little bit of background about Hanukkah just so we could press on, shall we? These events that occur in John 10, we can go on to the next slide, the 22 to 39, are taking place probably 2 or 3 months later at the time of the dedication. That would have been later than what had transpired prior. So Jesus, we believe, it looks like he's taken a couple of visits to the temple. And his first portion of John 10 was addressed earlier. And now he's later at this Feast of Dedication. So he's building up to this festival. And what do we know about this festival? It was otherwise called the Feast of Lights, Dedication, or Hanukkah, celebrated in December. It commemorated the cleansing and dedicating, there it is, of the temple. After it had been delivered from the pagan Syrians in about 150 years prior. Okay? A couple hundred years prior to this, there had been a recapturing, a cleansing, and then a dedication of the temple to its purposes of worship. And so this is kind of like Independence Day, July 4th for us. Independence Day for the Jewish people. It was the day they celebrated the temple has been reestablished as our focus of worship and our place of worship. So let me give you some history here. The connection between Hanukkah and the Good Shepherd. Huh? This is helpful, I hope. The first temple was erected by Solomon. What happened to the first temple? In 956 and 7, it was overrun by the Babylonians, desecrated, and destroyed in 586 eventually. It's the fulfillment of the destruction of the first temple. Solomon's temple was predicted in 2 Kings in the Bible. So, second temple, Zerubbabel, and Ezra and Nehemiah, I remember by the word Zen. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they were those, as recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, who reestablished the second temple, refurbished later by Herod, and that's the temple that Jesus was in, Jesus experienced. Of course, it was destroyed at 70 AD, as Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse, as recorded in the synoptics, that being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all record Jesus' comments of the destruction of the temple. All that remains today is the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. So, we've had a series of temples and refurbishings of the temples. two temples and then some upgrades. All right? To be clear, both the successive destructions and these refurbishings were allowed by God because and was necessitated because of the rebellions, the evil, and the poor leadership. Hear the word shepherd. Because of the poor shepherding of God's leadership, the temples were destroyed. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Romans all overran the Jewish people, destroying the temple, desecrating it. So therefore, Hanukkah was necessitated because of the false prophets, I should say, the false shepherds that had preceded it. How did Hanukkah even have to occur? Why did they even need to dedicate the temple again? Because it had been desecrated, sometimes demolished. And why was it demolished? Because the armies of those around the Jewish people were too great and powerful? No, because the Jewish people were too evil. And their leaders were held accountable for that. Poor leadership, poor followership, poor discipleship, and your temple gets destroyed. Understood? Ah, so there is a connection between shepherding, Jesus being the good shepherd, and Hanukkah. And ultimately, what we have come to understand from the Olivet Discourses, where Jesus is describing the destruction of the temple that is pending still at that time, is that he, Jesus, is that temple, that place of connection between God and human beings. That's the temple. Jesus is that place. There doesn't need to be a rebuilding of the temple. We don't need that. Jesus is that temple. By his Spirit, we are the temple of his Holy Spirit. We, the church, those followers of Jesus. So, continuing then. I'm kind of stuck. There's a portion that follows here. I think I'm going to just dive in, okay? Let's go on to the last and finish out the chapter. This is a little bit of a puzzlement. See if you're puzzled like I was, all right? I'm going to just read this. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Just a comment. The only justification for stoning in this setting is blasphemy, using God's name wrongly, attributing to deity evil. And why? Because Jesus had just said, I and the Father are one. All right. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? So Jesus appeals not to, wait a second, I am the Son of God. He instead says, look at what I've done. And then he goes on, the Jews answered him, it's not for your good work that we're going to stone you, but for your blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. Now we as believers know Jesus to be God. He's the second person of the Trinity. But it goes on. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. Wait a second. Is Jesus saying I'm the Son of God is no big deal? Because after all, it's in your word, in your law, in Psalm 82. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father had consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? Wait, is Jesus saying, no big deal for me to say I'm the Son of God because we're all sons and daughters of God? Because after all, Psalm 82 seems to call human beings sons of God. Is he like downscaling what it means to be the Son of God? Hang on. It's puzzling, isn't it? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And then this little ending, he went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Again, some of his good flock following him. But this is a little bit of a puzzlement, and I'm going to fast forward, okay? Here's what I've made sense of. Is go on to Psalm 82. Here's what Jesus has been saying. Those to whom God's word came to, they are these. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. Small g, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? He is judging, he is commenting on whomever these people are, gods with small g's. And he says, how long will you judge unjustly, show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. What is being described here in verse 2 and 3? A good shepherd. They have been poor shepherds, false shepherds. And so, verse 5, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So what's going on here? This is what Jesus quotes to justify his being called the Son of God. What I believe is happening is this is a condemnation of poor shepherding. And Jesus is saying, my shepherding is so obviously from God the Father. By contrast, look at them. Now, they are gods with a small g because God has given them a divine task and held them to that task. Being good shepherds, and they have failed at it. So what Jesus is doing, he's basically saying, here's some bad shepherds. You are God's sons of the Most High, all of you. God has given you a divine appointment as a shepherd of God's people, but you have failed it, and God is going to judge you. Let's go back. Let's go to the next slide then. So just to finish up, so I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came. See, the word of God came to them because they were prophets, priests, kings. They were ambassadors of God as shepherds, under shepherds of God. God's word came to them, but they squandered it. Didn't do what they were supposed to do in justice and upholding the truth. And then he says, these people, if they could be called, so Jesus is interweaving. He's taken their question about his being God, the second person of the Trinity, and he's actually revisiting the important thing he's trying to make, the case he's trying to build for himself as the good shepherd. And of course, God is our righteousness. He's the good shepherd because he is God. He can only he could pull it off as Messiah, as the second person of the Trinity. But he's really not making a case here, arguing. That's not his primary point. It's still true. But his point is, rather, that he's the better shepherd, the best shepherd, the one that God has now provided. So he's revisiting that. Isn't it amazing how he was able to weave those two things together? So how do we make sense of it all? Ultimately, Jesus is the best shepherd we could possibly have. The one who knows us, who knows what our needs are. And so I want to just end with just this question. How? What do you appreciate about Jesus' shepherding? the most? And what do you need from Jesus as shepherd the most today? Let's just take 30 seconds of silence. We're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, is an opportunity for us to be fed spiritually by the Lord Jesus, as a shepherd would feed us. So what do you appreciate the most about the Lord Jesus as your shepherd? And what do you need the most at this moment in your life? And let this time of the Lord's table be an opportunity to hear his voice, knowing that he hears your voice. Amen.